So what we're doing, friends, is to take the theme of Martin Luther King, the famous speech that he gave, 1963, the I Have a Dream speech, and maybe just to set the scene a little bit. We'll see if, I don't know if it's too light, but we'll get the lights down now and just see if we can get enough light out of the building to permit us to see one or two images on the screen for about 2, maybe 3 minutes. Even if you can't see the images, you'll certainly hear some of the sound, I think. And that just helps us to get into the mood of what that speech was about. And then we'll take off from there and see if we can work it in with the scriptures. So we'll just get the lights down for a moment.
Among racial groups.
In the United States, racial discrimination became a way of life for the black American. Buses, churches, drinking fountains, hospitals, and schools. Segregation was enshrined in law and enforced by terror. In 1954, the Supreme Court ruled that school segregation laws were unconstitutional. The decision caused outrage. It was the first significant victory for civil rights campaigners. In 1955, Rosa Parks refused to move to the back of the bus. This led to a 13-month bus boycott in Montgomery, Alabama. The Montgomery bus boycott marked the beginning of Reverend Martin Luther King's involvement with the civil rights movement. On August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King led a march on Washington that brought civil rights to the forefront of American politics. By that afternoon, 200,000 black and white Americans had gathered at the foot of the Lincoln Memorial to hear Martin Luther King describe his vision of freedom.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Yeah. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will they be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood? I have a dream.
In 1964, the Civil Rights Bill was passed. Segregation in education was at last prohibited. The campaigning continued for the right to vote for all black people. In March 1965, a month of civil rights protests came to a climax when Martin Luther King led thousands of civil rights campaigners on a march from Selma to Montgomery.
What happened in Selma is part of a far larger movement which reaches into every section of America. Because it's not just Negroes, but really it's all of us who must overcome the crippling legacy of bigotry and injustice. And we shall overcome.
Tremendously moving. I don't know if you ever read the speech in full. I have. There was something about that speech on August the 28th, 1963, that has stamped it, as the Guardian newspaper over here termed it later, the greatest speech of the century. It was given on the steps, as you probably know, of the Lincoln Memorial, exactly 100 years after Abraham Lincoln's momentous proclamation of emancipation of every slave in America. A proclamation referred to by Martin Luther King in his speech. "We have come to our nation's capital," he said, "to cash a check." It is also significant that the steps of the Lincoln Memorial was the very place selected a few years earlier by Eleanor Roosevelt for the performance of songs by a black singer as a protest that the black singer's performance in the nearby opera house had been refused because of her color. So Eleanor Roosevelt brought it to the steps and said, "Come on, we'll have the concert here." And thousands of people turned up. 210,000 people were there on the Lincoln Memorial steps to hear the Reverend Martin Luther King's inspired declamation, "I Have a Dream," a speech which outlawed violence as a pathway to civil rights, inspired his listeners instead, as he put it, to rise to the majestic heights of meeting physical force with soul force, S-O-U-L. Within months, he was the magazine Time's Man of the Year, and in 1964 was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Civil rights acts were carried through Congress in 1964 and 65, but on April the 4th, 1968, King was assassinated. "I have a dream," he kept repeating. "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Many people were profoundly moved worldwide by the speech. I think of a close friend of mine, the Reverend Garth Hewitt. Many of you have heard him singing. He's toured many parts of the world. That speech changed his life. Up to then, he was something of a rebellious young person, not having much to do with the things of Christ, not all that much. He was out on his own a bit. That speech suddenly turned him into a dedicated Christian worker and leader and singer and campaigner. So it's against that background of healing and unity between peoples and of ultimate universal accord that I feel impelled to turn with you from a dream to something very similar, to a vision. We look at the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the first six verses of chapter 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." And the end of verse 2 makes a good starting point for us, where we read, "And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." In this final God-given vision of a kaleidoscope of visions, the Apostle John, writing from his enforced exile on the island of Patmos, visualizes the ultimate scene that awaits him and all the people of God. It's one of a garden city. And the very images we're given speak of beauty and purity, of refreshment, worship, health, and control. In the first verses of chapter 21 and right through to the end of chapter 21, we're having a description of the city with its perfect dimensions, its wonderful beauty, its perfect access with its 12 gates all open so that people can come and go. No one is to be barred. It's a wonderful vision. It's a story and a picture of universal understanding and unity, the very qualities yearned for by that crowd of 210,000 in 1963 in Washington, D.C. Here, however, in the Revelation, it was about 95 A.D. No President Kennedy or Johnston, but rather a 44-year-old dictator, Titus Flavius Domitian, who a year later himself would be assassinated. By force, he governed an empire that was served by some 60 million slaves, with no living possibility of emancipation. The Christian church within the Roman Empire was very largely composed of slaves. It's with this readership and with the harassed church of the ages that has followed that John shares this dreamlike vision, not just of what can be, as in Luther King's speech, but of what will be. The final vision. And as we read these pages of the Bible, is there a sense inside us that we somehow walked into a cinema at the precise moment when the feature film is just ending, and you've just got only 5 minutes to wait before watching the other end of the film at the start? You have this experience of seeing both ends rather close together. That's the sense I get as I read Revelation 21 and 22. It's as though I take up this Bible here and I bend the back of it around to make the last page meet the first. In a remarkable, I think I would add miraculous way, the Bible, over the long 16 centuries during which it was written, concludes in such unity that the end meets the beginning. It could never have been contrived like that. After all, it took 16 centuries to write the whole of the Bible. John's battered, squeezed, enslaved readers were by this dream and vision lifted out of themselves and given in the book of Revelation and its closing chapters a rationale for living and winning, a unified and credible worldview that would enable them in and through the church to outlive and outlast the Roman galleys, the enforced labor, the power-mad Caesars, and the 10 major persecutions that were going to be launched against them in the first 3 centuries of the church's life. Here in Revelation 22, the end meets the beginning. It's utterly fascinating. The entire story then holds together as a unity, life and existence in Christ and his church do make sense. They cohere. The picture makes sense. Where you, even when you don't have citizenship and even when you don't have a vote, you're still a citizen of this biggest thing there is. This picture of life holds together in this sense, first of all, with what I call here the two creations. It could, I repeat, never have been contrived, but look at the apparent coincidental tie-up between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Revelation 21, verse 1. First sentence of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21, verse 1, then says John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So in this final vision, the end meets the beginning with references to the two creations, the old and the new. And this expectation of the new puts fresh heart into those who feel the aches and the pains and the evils attaching to the old order. Jesus had a phrase about this very thing in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, in his words, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. And there in the Greek New Testament there, the phrase, the renewal of all things, the renewal of all things, is conveyed by a single word in the Greek, palingenesia. Palingenesia, literally the new Genesis. As the commentator puts it, the first chapter of the Bible describes God making the world. The last chapter shows him remaking it. The whole is a unity. So in Genesis 2, verse 9, there's reference to the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10 there tells us of a river watering the garden and flowing out from Eden and then dividing into four subsidiary rivers. By the time we get to Revelation 22, it's just one tree, verse 2. Have you seen it there? Down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. What a tree! It stands on each side of the river, providing a never-ending supply for all who have access to it, with even its leaves giving healing to the nations. And the river, it flows, verse 1, crystal pure, not now out of Eden, but from the very throne occupied jointly by God and the Lamb. The underlying theme is one of purity and plenty, and perhaps especially of unity. It's one tree, not two by now, and it's one river, no longer dividing itself. The prophecy of Ezekiel 47, verse 12, picturing a river flowing out of God's temple, spanned by trees, with fruit for food and leaves for healing, becomes fulfilled with this final scene from the Bible. Friends, is it our scene? Is it your scene? John Venn, who was the leader of what is called the Clapham sect 2 centuries ago, they were the group that began the Church Missionary Society, which has just this last week celebrated 200 years of existence. John Venn was really at the heart of that. He was the theological inspirer of this little group at Holy Trinity Clapham. William Wilberforce, John Newton, the hymn writer, the Earl of Shaftesbury, the great reformer, they were all part of that act. So was Hannah Moore, the wonderful Sunday school beginner. She was part of that. And John Venn, in a sermon on the state of the saints above, he said this of heaven, I quote, where all things are as substantial as here they are vain, where all things are as momentous as here they are frivolous, where all things are as great as here they are little, where all things are as durable as here they are transitory, where all things are as fixed as here they are mutable and changeable. Is that our scene? The knowledge that the Bible begins with one creation and ends with a new is enough to fortify those of us who feel tired and weighed down by our present dying world. The end meets the beginning as we see the two creations. The end also meets the beginning as we read Revelation 22 in what I now call the two testaments. Back to the end of verse 2. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. From the very beginning, God had all the nations in view. He said as much to Abraham as he established his divine contract with him in the covenant, a covenant which ends with the words of Genesis 12, verse 3, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Again in Genesis 17, verse 5, he says to Abraham, I have made you a father of many nations. Israel, to be sure, was to be the intended vehicle of God's light to the nations. But ultimately, it's Jesus who's the pinnacle of it all in the new covenant as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God who completes God's mission to the nations at the cross. So the Lamb features prominently in the book of Revelation. End of verse 2. Or rather of verse 1, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Middle of verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. It's because of him, the figure who spans both Old Testament and New Testament, in prophecy and then in historic fulfillment. It's because of him that Eden is seen here to be restored. Verse 3 tells us that the age-old curse of sin and its reward will be no longer. So in this wonderful last chapter of the Bible, John is saying, like Martin Luther King, to generations of people who suffer deprivation and persecution all over the world, I have a dream. Actually, it's a vision, which he says will soon be implemented, verse 6, by the word of the angel. Here in Revelation 22, it's a return to Eden. The trees back. The curse has gone. Men and women are back in communion with their Creator in the garden city of God. The end has met the beginning in the two testaments. So we've bent the last page of the Bible back to meet the first. And Moses and John then, Moses on one side and John on the other, their grasping hands across the Bible, their grasping hands across the centuries in one united testimony to the truth of the Bible. The end meets the beginning in the two creations and in the two testaments. And thirdly, too, in the two humanities. And the leaves of the tree, there we are again, are for the healing of the nations. And his servants, end of verse 3, will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And then, end of verse 5, they will reign forever and ever. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a wonderful combination of ideas in a single paragraph. God's servants in the new order will serve him, verse 3, but they will also reign forever and ever, verse 5. And the word for serve in verse 3 is the word used for a bondsman, a slave. Yes, but it's a different kind of service. It's not one of oppression, but of royalty. In the future new order, God's redeemed people will be king's slaves, queen's slaves, and servants. Let's dream of it if we will, but let's also anticipate it now in our own story here in London of the Christian Church. This was what Martin Luther King was in his own style and setting looking for. This is our hope, he said, I'm quoting, this is the faith with which I return to the South. With this faith we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. And something happened as a result of that speech. Oh, it isn't completed. The process has still got a long way to go. But it started something absolutely dramatic. And this was something of the vision of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 2. The reconciliation of those who were outside the old Jewish covenant, reconciliation of them with the insiders. It's more than a vision or a dream, in fact. It's because of Christ that Paul can proclaim it as a fact. Ephesians 2, 17, he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father and the one Spirit. So those who are the Gentiles outside saying, oh, of course, we haven't got a hope. We're outside God's covenant. can't even get in by the side door. And Paul says, no, as a matter of fact, he's preached peace to you. You're in it. You have come in by the side door. And you're now engulfed in the life of the covenant. Both having access to the Father by the one Spirit. I wonder if Martin Luther King, as a preacher himself, had Galatians 3:28 in mind as he talked of alienated communities joining hands. In Galatians we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The healing of the nations is symbolized by that tree of life in Revelation. But then Isaiah of old foresaw it in chapter 11, verse 12. He will raise a banner for the nations, he prophesied of the coming one. The New Testament declares it as a reality already. With all our cultural or idiosyncratic differences reduced just to blips. Nothing more. He unites us, this one person. Don't we feel it a little bit in this gathering here? From many different backgrounds. And yet, it's Jesus who summoned us here. Come on. This is my family. You may be the newest person here. You may not know anything at all about the Bible or the cross yet. Maybe you're going to go through one of these courses. Get into it. Join us in this tremendous movement. An adventure that we're involved in together. He's the one who unites. It's because of him. It's a fact. Sometimes people say to me, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? They say this at parties. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have, you know, the best of every tradition, the best of that faith, and the best of that religion, best of that, and then see if we can get a kind of wonderful synthesis. Some of the New Agers say that. What do you say to those people? Shall I tell you what to say? You say, actually, you're too late. It's already been done. It's already happened. They say, oh, really? Tell me more. Well, Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's already done. The greatest family on earth, combining every possible tradition that there could be, brought into a unity through him. He's done it. It's already here in the Christian church worldwide. Oh, very imperfectly. It's terribly easy to stray back into a world where the dividing wars go up again, or where we can start excommunicating each other. That's why we need to pray and keep on in our prayer for unity in this church. We should insist in our fellowships worldwide that those wars are kept down, and that such unity between the divided humanities will become bigger, finding completion and perfection in the new order. So here's a picture of the new order. Is this our scene? Indeed, can we say that we're a part of it? Heaven is in my heart, we were singing earlier in the service. They sound a little bit banal if you just keep repeating them just as words, but there's a truth there. You may have heaven, a degree of it, in your heart today, every day. It's impossible, perhaps, for us to describe heaven. Earthbound as we are, we get glimpses of it here. It's impossible for anyone really to try and paint heaven. The Italian painter, Tintoretto, made an attempt in the great canvas that decorates one entire wall in the Ducal Palace of Venice. I've seen it, entitled Paradise. It's the world's largest oil painting. But as I stood there in the hall of the major council and saw the seething, frenetic mass of humanity that makes up most of the canvas, I remarked to a friend, well, really, it looks like Waterloo Station. It's difficult to picture it. When it happens, we shall say, ah, of course. I had no idea it would be like that. When the second coming of Jesus Christ takes place, and we read that every eye will see him, we shall say, I didn't realize it would be quite like that. Of course, now it's happened. Oh, amazing, wonderful. So it's not, friends, that ethnic diversity is done away with in Christ. Rather, it's that we're united by something bigger than ethnic diversity. We can glory in the diversities. We're very happy about them. It's an enrichment in any society. But actually, there's something much bigger than all of that. Once we recognize that Pentecost proved that, you know, as people understood even in their own languages the wonderful works of God as they were proclaimed that momentous day. We learned then Babel is reversed. The curse is lifted. And now Eden is restored. And the two humanities, the insiders and the outside world of the Gentile nations, are made one in Christ and Christ alone. The tree of life now stands for access and welcome. No longer is it guarded by those cherubs of Genesis with their flaming swords flashing back and forth. It's open, the tree of life, available, signaling access to God. And on behalf of whom? Who is it offered to? Who is it open to? What qualifies a man or woman to have the right to the tree of life? Why, verse 14 of Revelation 22 here spells it out in terms of glowing hope. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Their robes. What are these robes that have to be purified at the cross where Jesus the Lamb died? Why, your robes and mine are the things that we clothe ourselves with. The real me, that is. My attitudes, my habits, my outlooks, my entire value system developed over a lifetime. In short, my robe is my character. Where do you wash your robes? How do you get it done? Earlier in the book of Revelation, we're told in chapter 7, verse 14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's what we sang about tonight in our service, the cross. The cross has done it all. Where God himself, seeing our predicament, took upon himself the alienation and banishment and the judgment that lay upon our sins, and received them himself in the sacred person of his Son, Jesus Christ, himself enduring separation from God and the condemnation that you and I deserved. That is how a person's robes may be made pure and washed through Christ who died for me, and that as I come to him and say, thank you for dying for me, I learn to my astonishment that in spite of all my habits and everything that's wrong, I'm accepted just as I am. Don't have to wait until I die to find out how I stand with God. It is an amazing privilege. I have a dream, said Martin Luther King. And here in the scriptures, in the best interpretation, it is a connected dream. It's connected to this man called Jesus, who died in humiliating agony on what the Bible frequently calls a wood. Xylon is the word in the Greek. The tree of life here is called a xylon, wood, a wood. But so is the cross of Jesus. Frequently it's referred to as a wood, a piece of wood, a tree. So there are two trees then. And the one opens the way to the other. So here is a vision. Yet a dream-like vision. But nevertheless resting upon historical events. Where the end meets the beginning. They meet the two creations, the old and the new. The two testaments, Moses touching hands with John, the two humanities, the children of the covenant, and outsiders like myself. And you and I are left looking at the two trees, backwards to the cross and onwards to the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. And throughout, don't ever forget the single throne. The single throne in verses 2 and 3. The throne of God. That's where the river of life flows from. And verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. All the way through the book of Revelation, we read stories of chaos, confusion, discrimination, ugliness, persecution, violence, deceit. At points, we seem to think that the prince of lies, Satan, is just everywhere in the book of Revelation. Here, there, undermining, blustering, scheming, boasting, threatening. Where is God all this time? God never leaves the throne. He keeps the center, occupied, always. And the person who has the center has the whole shooting match. When will the dream be realized? Soon. It says so. The angel said to me, verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. It won't be long. Soon. It's the next thing on the calendar. So the garden city, the tree of life, the throne of God, these thrilling images. Are we heading that way? Are we heading that way, you and I? Shall we head that way together in this fellowship? However new we may be or however experienced, shall we just gather ourselves together on the eve of another church annual meeting? Say, this is the way we're going. This is the vision. This is the dream. We're pursuing that. Allowing the vision of the end to color the entire of the present, giving shape to it and direction and sense. Because without a future, without a direction, life is only a fleeting dream, completely insubstantial, which will never see realization. Let's pray. Hundreds of us, O Lord, have entered into this fellowship where we see the unity between the two creations and the two testaments. And we see ourselves as being incorporated into the wonderful unity from the two humanities. Keep us, O Lord, in this fellowship that has been created worldwide. Help us to be worthier members of your family, and help us to be worthier representatives of the cross. For your holy name's sake. Amen.